Well, congregation, we live in a big city, and there are many buildings in Calgary where Christians meet to worship. There are big buildings and small buildings. There are fancy buildings and some that are rather plain. But for all the church buildings that we have in the city, none of them can claim this is the official house of God. This is the place where God dwells as like in the way that he dwells in no other place. Well, we are thankful for the church building which we have. It's a very convenient place, a very suitable place for us to worship God and to gather together. But the building in which we worship is not the house of God like the Old Testament tabernacle or the temple was. There's something uniquely distinct in the Old Testament about the tabernacle and the temple. It was a unique place where God came to dwell among his people. And that is really, as we will hope to see also later on in the weeks to come, what we have in the New Testament, something much greater and much more glorious. Well, two Sundays ago, we began this section of the book of Exodus, which we are focusing on the tabernacle and all of the parts that are involved in it. And our theme then was an overview as we consider preparing to build God's house. We saw then that there is a certain need for this tabernacle. And we saw how there are divinely given plans as God gives instructions to Moses, and Moses to follow a heavenly pattern. A pattern which is to show things about Christ, about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We saw also last time that God not only gives the plans and the desire and the need, but God also provides the artisans, the workers, and all of the materials required. All of them were given by God to the people. Well, today I want to begin by looking at specific parts of the tabernacle and all that goes with it. Now, if you're looking at the book of Exodus, you see that in the instructions that are given, which begins in chapter 25, that the tabernacle itself is fourth from the list of things described, and the courtyard is number six. But in chapter 36 and 38, we see how when it comes to the building of the tabernacle, Moses begins by giving instructions about, or begins by recording, first of all, how the tabernacle is built. Though interesting there that the courtyard is listed last. So here in Exodus, we have the tabernacle, instructions given in chapter 26, described in 36, and then the courtyard in chapter 27, and then described in chapter 38. But this morning, as we begin to continue this section in Exodus, as we think about the building and all of its parts, we want to begin with the space and the physical building that God is instructing and that is being built here. And after that, in the weeks ahead, the Lord willing, we'll look at some of the furniture, the altars and the table and the priests and their clothing. So we begin now to focus then particularly on these various parts, these various instructions. There are two dangers you have to keep in mind. The first danger is that we look at every single little detail and color and find some great spiritual symbolism or great meaning in them. This was very rampant in the early medieval church, also some of the reformers. Just for example, give you one quote here. We have the two silver sockets, right, into which these boards of the walls were placed. And one Reformation era pastor said, these sockets represented faith, while the gold-covered bars that ran across the boards were those who were leaning on Christ for salvation. Another pastor said that the ark is made of two substances. We have the wood and the gold. And the wood points us to Christ in his human nature. And then the gold points to Christ in his divine nature. And these are interesting. Even you can say these are spiritually true, scripturally true. But how can we know that the wood of the ark is Christ's human nature and the gold is pointing to his divine nature? It becomes very subjective. It becomes the danger is that we begin to make connections that are not found in Scripture. But the second danger is that we read these chapters and we miss the spiritual significance. Maybe you picture a road, there's a ditch on both sides. We use that example often, don't we? On the one ditch is that we see meaning in absolutely everything. And the other ditch is that we miss the meaning that God has given, the meaning that we are to find in this passage. So as we begin to focus now to look more specifically at the tabernacle and all that's in it, we need God's help. That God would keep us not from going into this ditch and finding things that aren't scriptural, and also that God would help us not to miss what he is trying to teach us and the Israelites in the Old Testament. That God would help us to carefully study and to compare scripture with scripture and to see what is God teaching us. Why does God give us all of these details from thousands of years ago? Well, our theme this morning as we begin looking specifically at the tabernacle and the court is gospel lessons in the tabernacle and its courtyard. So gospel lessons in the tabernacle and its courtyard. And with God's help, I want to see this in three thoughts. First, to see a house of God. And second, a house with limited access. And third, to see how this is pointing us to Christ. So gospel lessons. We want to see, first of all, a house for God. Here we begin, first of all, with this physical building, this tent that was made. And there's different names that we see also in Exodus and Numbers that give us an insight of what this tabernacle is. It's sometimes called a sanctuary. We see that, for example, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. It's a sanctuary, because that word simply means it's a holy place. A place that is set apart because God is there and set apart for God's worship. It's also called a tabernacle. It's the name I'll be using a lot in today and the weeks ahead. And a tabernacle simply means a place of dwelling. And it's not just used for this tabernacle, it's also used for other tents, other places of dwelling. We see it also in the New Testament. We'll come back to that later. So tabernacle, a place of dwelling. Another name used is a tent of meeting. We find that in Exodus chapter 29. Again, what a suitable name this is for this building, this tent. A place of meeting. It's a place where God has come to dwell in a special way, and in a place where the people can come to meet with him, to bring their sacrifices, to worship him. I mean, a place where they have the meals of fellowship with some of the sacrifices. And the fourth name that we see is a tent of the testimony. That's in Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. That's especially there in connection with the two tablets of stone that are in the ark in the most holy place. Again, it's part of the house of God's word and God's law. So there's different names that we have for this house. But this house of God, also, as we begin to look at it, it's a glorious place. Now, certainly when it came to the building of it, there were certain limitations. Right, this tabernacle had to be something that could be taken apart and moved. Something that could be easily moved from one place to another. So you can't build a big temple made out of stone and huge timbers. It had to be something that was rather light, something that was easy to move. This tabernacle also is relatively small. It's 15 feet wide by 45 feet long and 15 feet high. I was going to measure that out in the sanctuary here. I forgot to do that this morning. But this tent, you know, the height is about the height of the windows. And if you go from this wall roughly to the end of the door there, and probably, you know, somewhere, maybe most of the sanctuary along, or the Leungs are sitting. So this tent, this building that is being built, is not some massive building that they're being built in the wilderness. It's rather a small building. And also may be helpful for you to read when you read a cubit. A cubit's about 18 inches or a foot and a half. So if you add a half to the measurements, you have a good idea of the sizes here. So it's certain limitations in building. It's a rather small, and yet this is also a glorious building. And we see that especially in the descriptions and the materials being used as it's being built. We have all the layers of gold, the boards, all the panels of wood, everything is covered with gold on the inside and the outside. There's the sockets of silver underneath the wall that hold, that help the wall not to move over. There's the wood that is placed along the sides, on both the sides and the back, the rods and then the brackets for these bars, all again covered with gold or made with gold. And gold is a picture of beauty, of value, of purity. And the closer you get to the most holy place, the more gold there is. If you go out from the tabernacle, outer layers, and further out, there's less gold. You have silver and bronze, but you come in and it's more and more gold, showing the riches and the glory of God. And then there's the curtains, especially the inner layer of curtains. It was made of fine linen, blue, purple, and scarlet threads. It had the artistic design of angels. This curtain would have been beautiful. Again, showing the majesty and the glory of God. We need to be careful we don't read into all of these colors and begin to over-apply it. Many of these colors are colors of royalty, colors of beauty, colors that would be expensive to make. And again, showing the value, the glory of God in his dwelling place. But there's also something here about, while it's a glorious place, so much of the glory was hidden. The gold is on the inside and the outside of the walls. But then you had curtains covering that. The most beautiful curtain was on the inside. And then there was that curtain of goat's hair that went on top of that. Then you had the goat, the curtain or the covering made out of that red dyed goat skin. And then the last covering was the covering in our Bibles that talks about badger skin. We're not sure exactly what kind of animal this was, and maybe even some kind of sea animal. But the outside covering, especially of the badger skin and then of the goat skin, that was there to protect and to cover. And these, especially the last covering, likely was a kind of dull gray or brown. There's nothing really beautiful about it. So there's a glory inside the tabernacle, especially in the most holy place. But this glory in many ways was hidden. It was covered from the outside. It's only really at the front of the tabernacle we get a bit of the picture of the beauty that was inside there. You have the gold-covered pillars. Then you have those curtains there. Again, curtains made with those colors, the blue and purple and scarlet thread. But even there was no angels in that front veil or the front curtain, the front covering. And the bottom sockets there would have been visible for the people instead of being made out of silver or made out of bronze. And you come to the courtyard, 75 feet by 150 feet, perhaps the size of our church lot. And again, I haven't measured it out, but it wasn't a huge space. And here too, there was again that barrier around there, 7.5 feet tall. And that was to mark off this space as belonging to God, set apart for the worship of God, the space where the sacrifices would be offered, the burnt offerings, and the place for washing. So you'd say it's a glorious place, but much of the glory was hidden. It's also a heavenly place. If we were to ask you children this morning, where is God, what would you say? Well, there's really two right answers to that, right? You may say God is everywhere. And that's true. God is everywhere. He fills the whole universe. The whole universe is not large enough to contain God. But if I asked you especially, you know, where is the throne of God? Where is the special dwelling place of God? You would tell me it's in heaven. Even we see that with the Lord Jesus. Jesus ascended into heaven to return to his Father. Right? It's especially heaven that is the space where God dwells. But now God is telling us, he is coming to dwell in this tent, in this tabernacle. God is coming to dwell among his people. It's as though a piece of heaven came down to earth. One pastor puts it this way. He says the tabernacle was a microcosm of the universe. Inside was heaven, and the outside was earth, with God at the center of it. The heart of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, where God reigned in glory. The tabernacle, in turn, was at the heart of Israel, with all the 12 tribes surrounding it. And Israel was at the heart of the world. the centerpiece in God's plan for saving the nations. The tabernacle was the most important place in the world, a little bit of heaven on earth. Again, when you think of heaven, what comes to your mind? It's a place of worship, a place of service, a place in which God rules and God reigns, a place where God is surrounded by angels who bow before him. Again, we see glimpses of that in the tabernacle. We have even the pictures of the angels. God is surrounded by those who worship him. So the tabernacle, this house of God, it's a glorious place. It's a heavenly place. As you think about this tabernacle, about God dwelling with his people, it's also especially a demonstration of God's love. It should strike us that God, as it were, would leave the glory of heaven and come to live among his people in this tent, this movable temple in the wilderness. That's especially the case as we think about what happened in this right before and after this tabernacle is being built. We haven't looked at chapter 32 yet, and Lord willing, weeks ahead we will. But chapter 32, do you remember what happens there? Moses is on the mountain with God, getting the instructions that we just read, and the people would get tired of waiting. And the people go to Aaron and they say to him, "Make us gods who will go before us." And they make this golden calf and they bring sacrifices and they worship this calf. Then they engage in idolatrous and pagan sensual worship. So that just happened about 2 months ago at this point, and they begin to build. So God is coming to live among these rebellious, hard-hearted people. And what's going to happen after this? So tabernacle is done. God comes in a special way that they keep on traveling. A few months after the tabernacle is done, the 12 spies go out and to look at the land of Canaan. And then 10 of these spies come back with an evil report. And the people believe this evil report. They rebel against God. They even say, but they speak about going back again to Egypt. So how encouraging it is for us this morning. As we hear, as we think about the tabernacle being built, God comes to dwell among a rebellious, sinful people. People that are slow to believe. So quick to turn their backs to God, to rebel against God. And yet God will dwell among them. We are no better than the Israelites. We too so often are quick to turn against God, to sin against God. In the tabernacle, we have a picture of God dwelling among them. Yes, he punishes them, but he doesn't reject them. And that reality that God still comes, he still dwells among his people, that should give hope for us this morning. Well, we have this house, a house built for God. It's also a house with limited access. We see that in our second thought, a house with limited access. In this house, there's different levels of restrictions. Back in chapter 25, verse 8, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So God is going to come and dwell among them. And yet, as we think about this tabernacle being built in the courtyard, there's still a radical separation, a radical difference between God and the people with whom he is living. Even the courtyard is called, it's described as a holy place in Leviticus 6. It's a place where the priests are to eat their bread. As you think about this, the limited access in the different levels here, it's quite interesting. How, again, if we begin on the outside and work our way in, we see that the closer we get to God, the greater the requirements are. The Israelites as a whole nation, were called to be holy. And one way we see that is that if someone was unclean, especially lepers, they had to leave the camp. They had to be outside the camp. You see this also, you have the sacrifices later being offered, and you have the leftover parts, the intestines and the waste. These had to be taken outside the camp and to be burned there. Another example is the death penalty. Someone had committed a very serious sin. They'd be stoned to death Again, outside of the camp, there's this exclusion that's being cut off from the camp. And the last example I found was with Rahab and her family. Remember, they were in Jericho, and they were rescued from there because of Rahab's faith. Well, initially, Rahab and her family, they stayed outside of the camp. The camp was holy. It was for the people of God. Then you move in a step closer. We have the temple courts. Again, the space that was marked off by this barrier, this fence. It had a gate. It had access to it. And yet, this was special. This was set apart for the worship of God, set apart for the sacrifices and the washings. It was dedicated to God's service. Then you go in another step further. You have the holy place there in that first section of the tabernacle. Who could go there? Only the priests, and only when they were busy worshiping God, busy in acts of worship. The people could go into the courtyard if they were at least not unclean. And then they could get glimpses into that first section when the curtain was open. But they had to stay outside. And then you had the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Who could go in there? Only the high priest. Only once a year. And only with the sacrifice, with blood for himself and for the people. One pastor writes, the tabernacle does not have a back door. The only way for unholy sinners to enter the presence of a holy God was by means of a blood sacrifice. And you can add to that, by means of a mediator. Right, so there's these different levels of restrictions. The closer you get, the greater the requirements, the greater the restrictions. We see this limited access also highlighted by the cherubim. Those angels that were sewn into the veil, also there in that top curtain that covered it, but especially in that veil in the tabernacle. We see in chapter 26, verse 31, how it says there, this veil was woven of purple, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. And it shall be woven with artistic designs of cherubim. So on one hand, it reminds us of heaven. But that the cherubim there on that veil should also remind us of Genesis 3, verse 24. That's the first time in the Bible that we have the word cherubim mentioned. We read there, this is after Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and we had the punishments and the first gospel promise. And God had just clothed them there in those animal skins. And God then says, describes there, so he that is God drove out the man, and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim there were to protect, to guard, to restrict access. And again, we see that picture there in the tabernacle, in the veil. The priests could go so far, but then they had to stop. There were those angels woven in there to remind them, to warn them, don't go any further. Think twice before coming this way. So we have this house with limited access. We have these restrictions. We have these cherubim who were there as a guarding, protecting function. But this, especially the most holy place, it also reminds us of something else. There's an ultimate Holy of Holies that we see in the Bible. Here in Exodus chapter 26, and the other passages, we're not told exactly the dimensions. We know that it's 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. We're not told exactly how long it is. But it's quite reasonable that it'd be one-third of the length of the tabernacle. You have the smaller section in the back for the ark and the larger section in the front for the tables and the altar of incense and the lampstand there. If that's the case, it would also be 15 feet long. There'd be this perfect cube in the back of the tabernacle. And we know that this was the case in Solomon's temple. And we're told there in Solomon's temple, the most holy place, it's twice as big. It's 30 by 30 by 30, this cube that again was set apart as the most holy place. And a cube is a symbol of perfection. I want to be careful here that I'm not going to the first danger I warned us about in the first part in our introduction. But there's another cube that we find in the Bible. And do you know where we find that? It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Maybe it's helpful there to turn there for a moment, because I believe this connects well with our passage. So Revelation 21, and beginning at verse 2, we have the New Jerusalem that the Apostle John is seeing in his vision. In verse 2, we begin reading and says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men," or the dwelling of God is with men. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Right, so we have this new Jerusalem described as the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, where God is with his people. And in verses 9 and 11, the same chapter, read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." He goes on to describe all these beautiful pictures and these stones and the streets of gold and etc. So here we have this heavenly city, the tabernacle. At the same time, it's called the bride of Christ, the church, and it has the glory of God. And in verse 16, it goes on to say, goes on to describe the city. It says, "The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, its 12,000 furlongs. Its height, breadth, and height are equal." So here again, this heavenly city is described as this cube, this perfect cube. And in my mind, this certainly seems to be connected to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. We have this very small Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. We have a little bigger one in Solomon's temple. But now in heaven, in this picture of heaven, it's not a small space. It's this giant city. A square city, a cube. It's 2,200 kilometers wide, high, and deep. It should be from Calgary to Chicago if we had the city laying here. Again, we have to acknowledge this is the book of Revelation. These are symbolic numbers and symbolic pictures. And yet, here we have God dwelling with his people in the holy place, the city of God, this giant cube is his people. So we can say, in a sense, that in heaven, the most holy place, there's great access to it. Not only do we have access to it, God's people are the holy place. We make up the holy place, and we're there with God, and we see the glory of God. Well, having that as a bit of a side, in the Old Testament, we see and there's very limited access to the tabernacle, especially the most holy place. It's only by a mediator. In the New Testament, we see how this changes. We'll come back to that in our third point in a moment, how all of us have access into this most holy place through Christ. In eternity, the church is the most holy place. It's unbelievably beautiful and valuable. Sometimes when it comes to the Bible and the overlying themes, we talk about the story of redemption, right? How God made us holy and upright, how man rebelled against God, how he fell into sin, and the rest of the Bible really is how God restores, how God saves, how God heals. We know how in Christ, as we think about the ultimate conclusion of heaven and what believers have in Christ, we will receive far more and enjoy far more in heaven than we ever had in paradise. We'll receive more than we lost. Before we go on to our third point, I want to ask you this morning to think about the tabernacle, especially the description we have here in Revelation of the heavenly Jerusalem. Will you be there someday? Is that a place? Will you be part of this city, part of the bride of Christ? The tabernacle shows us that sinful people cannot just approach God. The ordinary Israelite can't go in the tabernacle and go to the most holy place and be there with God. That was impossible because of their sins. Revelation 21, verse 8 warns us, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." As we hear this description, are we not all guilty of some, if not all, of these sins? Should we think of the what Jesus tells us? The law is not just about the outward actions, about the heart. How then can we be saved? How then can we as sinful people be part of that heavenly Jerusalem, come into God's presence? Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7 goes on to say, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." We overcome sin and guilt by turning to Jesus Christ, by fleeing to him for salvation, as we heard last week, by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what's required. It's impossible for us as sinners to have access to be with God unless we've been washed through Christ, through the ultimate sacrifice. And then with God's help, not just to believe, but to persevere in faith, to persevere in obedience and love and sacrificial submission to Christ and to his word. Well, so far we've seen how God has given us the tabernacle, how he came to dwell among his people. The tabernacle is the house of God. The tabernacle is the house with limited access. And thirdly, the tabernacle points us to Christ. In the New Testament, we see how Christ, in a way, is the tabernacle. First of all, in his one of his names, the name Emmanuel. And children, many of you know what this name means, right? God with us. So in the name, one of the names given to Jesus, it tells us God is coming and God is going to be with us. It again reminds us that the tabernacle and the temple, God was coming down and he's going to dwell among his people. In the Old Testament, we see how it was God. It doesn't tell us which person of the Trinity, this God in general, is in their midst. In the New Testament, we see it's the second person of the Trinity. It's the Son of God himself who dwells among us as people. We see it also particularly in John chapter 1, verse 14. We heard that already before this, at the beginning of the sermon, or service. We read there, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the word "dwelt" can also be translated as tabernacled. Here is the Son of God. And in his human nature, as he takes the human nature to himself, as he comes to live here upon this earth, we have God in the flesh, God living among us. The Apostle John goes on to say, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And as we read the Gospels, we can see his glory, can't we? We can see the glory of Christ in his teaching. We see it in his miracles. We see it in his authority and the power by which he does things. Yet we also know, as John goes on to say, that many did not see his glory. Many were blinded by unbelief. the other parts, isn't there, of the life, especially the suffering of Christ, where we consider Christ and we say, where is his glory? Where is his glory when he's hanging on the cross? Where is his glory when he's being stripped naked and being laughed at and mocked? In many ways, the glory of Christ was hidden. In Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, we read, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Say in a certain similar way, in the tabernacle we have such glory on the inside. And yet from the outside, so much of it was veiled, it was covered, it was hidden from sight. In certain ways, again, this, we also see the same thing in the life of Christ. What do we see when we consider Christ? Do we see something of his glory? Or do we not see any glory in him? If you think about Christ, do we see him as a good man? No, a good role model to follow after? Or do you think about Christ, do you not only see on the outside the humility and the suffering of Christ, but also the glory of Christ, that he is the glorious Son of God, that he is the Savior of sinners, that he is the Savior I need. And that through the suffering, through all the humiliation that Christ went through, he was accomplishing a glorious salvation. The tabernacle points us to Christ, of God dwelling with us. We really see that this maybe is showing something of his person, his nature. The tabernacle also points us to the work of Christ. You see that, especially if you think about that veil in the tabernacle that restricts access to the most holy place. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of these gospels record for us how that Jesus, in his last moments on the cross, how he cried out. For example, in Mark chapter 15, we read in verse 37 and 38, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this was, again, this was not a small curtain or a thin veil like you might think of a wedding veil. We don't know exactly how thick this was, but in some reports this curtain was 4 inches thick and likely about 30 feet tall. No person ripped that veil. This was not an accident. This was an act of God in which that temple and the curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom. Now showing us something very important. For thousands of years, access was restricted. Only the priest with blood once a year could go into that holy place. And now that veil is ripped. Access has been opened, not just for the priests, but the Bible tells us for all who go to Christ. The way is now open. There's no more barrier keeping us, restricting us from God and his glory and his holiness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, you read, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. Again, not even going timidly, not going terrified that God might strike us down. But he says in Hebrews, going with boldness. Going not because we have something to offer God, not because there's something special about us, but going through the way he has consecrated for us. He goes on to say, through the veil that is his flesh. The veil here is used as a figure of speech, or the body of Christ uses a figure of speech for the veil. The body of Christ was torn on the cross. His blood was shed. And now it's with the shed blood of Jesus that we can go into the most holy place. We have access to the living God of heaven and earth. One pastor writes that God is not veiled from us now. He is approachable. We cannot see him, but one day we will. On the basis of Christ's atoning death for us, we can come into his presence. He accepts our worship and hears and answers our prayers. And lastly, the tabernacle points us to Christ as we think again about heaven. Revelation 21 again, verse 22, John records for us, but as he's looking at this new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, he says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." In heaven, there's no need for a centralized place of worship. There's no special place set apart as the dwelling of God. For all of heaven is the glory of God, the presence of God. God is a temple in which we will worship Him. Instead of God coming and living among us, we will live, worship, and fellowship with God in heaven. Congregation, we have the tabernacle in the wilderness. God was with them, and parts of it was glorious, and so much of it was still hidden from sight. In the New Testament, we see how Christ is God with us, how Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all of what the tabernacle is pointing to, those types and shadows that we see there. And it's in Christ especially that we see the full extent of God's love, His mercy, His faithfulness. And it's through Christ that we have access to God. Through Christ that we have forgiveness and eternal life. As we study the tabernacle and all that comes with it, may it again and again point us to Christ. Help us to understand who Christ is and what Christ has done. And that we as Christians living today, that we may rejoice. We don't have to go to some tent in the wilderness and look from afar. That we can go with boldness to God, pointing to the blood of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we come before you again in this morning. And Lord, we thank you for your word which, as we have considered the tabernacle and something of its courtyard, how all these things show us your holiness, your glory, your greatness. They remind us that we are sinners. Sinners who cannot come to God except through the blood of a sacrifice and with a mediator. Lord, as we think about these things, let this drive us to Christ. Lord, help us to see the glory of Christ, the perfection of what Christ has accomplished. Lord, that we would not just see these things, that we would respond with faith, that we'd come to you with boldness, come to you pleading that you would forgive us our sins, that you'd receive us because of what Christ has done. And we look forward to an eternity with God in heaven. Lord, please forgive us our sins, even of the last hour. Lord, wash them away through the blood of Christ. And help us in the time of fellowship we have, in the time of Sunday school, or time of rest that we may enjoy this afternoon. Lord, help us that all that we do may be done in obedience to you and to your glory. And we pray all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.